Amen. So Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. Remember, Corinth, as I've said many times, is a very metropolitan city, but a very unsavory city, a very idolatrous city. Temple prostitution was a totally common thing you did if you were spiritual back then. So he's kind of correcting the church and mistakes they make in that area, dealing with a lot of Gentiles, a lot of Gentile customs. So he's trying to deal with what's okay and not okay to do if you're culturally speaking, if you're a Christian. And then he's dealing with just sin in the church. And last time we met, in this book anyway, in 1 Corinthians 5, there was a guy in the fellowship who was actually having a relationship, an illicit relationship, with his mother-in-law. And the church wasn't doing anything about it. They were just fine with it. He wrote that in verse 2 of chapter 5, he says, "And you are puffed up." It was like the church was proud of the fact that they were open-minded. They were proud of the fact that you could sin your brains out in a really immoral way. And it was cool, and it was okay. And sadly, we mentioned that the church is kind of taking that direction in many regards today. When you've got an overly seeker-friendly church that's more concerned with filling a seat or filling the pew with making sure that the people are living up to God's standards, that thing develops. I talked to the pastor's wife, who's got a really good friend who goes to the church regularly, who's living with a guy. He's living with a guy, and he's like, "Oh, but she's totally born again." I'm like, "I don't think you can be living with a guy and be born again. And I don't know why you wouldn't say anything to her." It's like, "Oh, well, I just don't want to offend her." And I'm like, "You're the pastor's wife. You should offend her. She's living with a guy and thinking it's okay." And it was just a sad situation, but that's kind of what's happening nowadays. And Paul dealt with it quickly. He's like, "This is not good that you're puffed up about this. You should be grieved over this." What he said was pretty tough. He said, "Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." And he says in 9, he reiterates, "I wrote you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly do not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world." And he goes, "But anybody named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reveler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not to even eat with such a person." And his goal wasn't to be mean. He said, "You know what? I want this person to be miserable. I want this person who's in sin to have no spiritual perks at all, so that he repents and comes back to God." His goal was just spiritual restoration. And that's God's goal. God will do whatever it takes. And sometimes, I just had a question this week. A lady at the church was asking me, "Is it okay to pray aggressively that someone gets saved or gets right?" And I'm like, "Oh yeah, I call that praying with gloves off." And I think Paul did that a lot. God, do whatever you want to do. Make their life miserable. Make them hate sin. Plague of frogs, plague of flies, whatever you want to do. Do whatever it takes to make that person's world crumble until they repent and come back to you. And that's what Paul was saying to do with this person. And what's cool, when we get to 2 Corinthians, the person actually, it worked. They were ostracized from the church. They repented. And then Paul said, "No, you take him back now. They're welcome back into the church." So God's heart is restoration. God's heart is repentance, not tolerance. Okay, tolerance is a huge word you hear all the time in Northern California. Not tolerance, love. Love conquers tolerance. Tolerance is do whatever you want and it's okay. It's okay with me. Be whatever you want, say whatever you want. It's all good. If it makes you happy, do it. But some things that you do make you happy, but they're also destructive. And so if you are strictly adhering to the idea of tolerance, it means do whatever you want, even if it's harmful. And I'm just going to tolerate it. And when you love someone, love speaks the truth. Paul exhorts us to speak the truth in love. I think it supersedes tolerance. You know, I think we need to be loving. Love is greater than tolerance, because love says what you're doing it's not constructive. It's not beneficial. It's not expedient. And I love you, and that's why I'm pointing this out to you. And that's what Paul said to do. You're not loving this person by letting them sin like this, and you're not helping the church at all. Talk to this person. Restore this person. Confront this person in love. They applied it. The person comes back into the church in the next book, and it's a beautiful thing. Now there's more issues that come up, and we'll start with verse 1. "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know," he says this 6 times, "do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" So now what's happening? Last time there was an illicit affair in the church. Now you've got people in the church suing one another and bringing it before the magistrates in Rome. And he's saying, how can you do this? You know, and we're not talking about criminal things that happen. We're talking about little church issues that weren't dealt with in the church. They were brought to the bema, brought before the ruling council. And he's like, how can you do this? And he says, don't you realize that the Christians, the saints, will judge the world and judge angels? And what he's referring to is if we're one in Christ, and if we reign with Christ, and if Christ is ultimately going to judge everyone one day, then we're part of that. And I think more specifically, if you look in Revelation, when the second coming takes place, and Jesus is coming back to judge the world, and it says in many of the saints, you know, you see other people on horses with him. You know, it mentions these people on white horses. That's the church. So we're with him. We don't do anything. The sword comes out of his mouth. Maybe read the section in Revelation. The world is judged. Those who have opposed Christ are those who have accepted Christ or saved. Those who have opposed him, those are the ones that are judged. And we're there witnessing it. That's basically what it's referring to. Judging angels, it doesn't mean getting mad at like a guardian angel because he didn't protect you from getting in a car wreck or anything else like that. That's not what it's saying at all. Judging evil angels. They remember, a third of the angels in heaven didn't keep their proper abode. They fell with the devil to the earth. If you read in Jude, many of them are reserved in everlasting chains until the day of judgment. Again, we're present with Christ to see these things. And he's saying, if you as a Christian are so profoundly involved with matters of judgment that you will one day basically be with Jesus as he judges those who have rejected him, be with Jesus as he judges angels that have rejected him, then how can, can't figure out common disagreements inside the church? How come you can't do this? And he says, if you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you not appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? He's like, if you've got things pertaining to life, he's like, does it make sense to ask someone's counsel who's not even going to be part of this divine judgment of angels? Does it make sense asking someone who's not even a believer to try to make a judgment call on spiritual matters? Because things that Christians do, they're kind of weird to the world sometimes. They don't make sense. You know, someone who's not saved, I don't expect them to think the way I think. I don't expect them to discern things spiritually. I don't expect them to agree with everything I say because they're on a different playing field than I am. They're not seeing things spiritually. And he's like, if you've got spiritual issues, why not go to spiritual people in your church, not to people outside the church? That makes no sense. And he says, I say this to your shame. And he's not talking about criminal. Someone in the church, like, jacks up your car or robs it and takes all the tires off of it. It's not like, hey, Pastor Mike, what are we going to do about this? I'm like, call the cops. You know, that's different. Criminal matters. That's Romans 13, 1. That deals with criminal matters. We're talking spiritual issues in the church. And he says, I say this to your shame, verse 5. It is so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who's able to judge between his brethren. He's like, is there no Christian arbiter in the entire church that prided itself in being wise, as we read in 1 Corinthians 1? No one who can step up to the plate and say, all right, tell me the issue, you tell me the issue, let's deal with it. A pastor, an assistant pastor, a deacon, just anybody in the church who's Christian and biblical, tell me the situation, let's look at the Bible together, and let's make a decision inside the church. And this is what his main issue is. This is why Paul's so heated, because it kind of seems random, like, oh, what's the big deal? Last chapter is really weird. I understand that. You know, that's why he was mad. This is why he's so stressed out about this. But brother, verse 6, goes to law against brother. And right here, you can highlight this. And that before unbelievers. He said, if there's anything the church is supposed to be to the world, it is unified. Okay, if there's anything the church is supposed to be to the world, it is light. We're supposed to convey Christ's love to the world. Satan wants to mar that, and that's what's happening in the church right here. And sadly, it happens a lot today. There's all kinds of division in the church. It's sad. And the world sees it, and it's a joke. It's not effective anymore. You know, when you've got clergymen that became, in the recent years, it's kind of been an ongoing thing, but when you look at different clergy or people that are supposed to be pastors or ministers, and they're cornered out for being pedophiles, I mean, that's a horrible, horrible thing. When you see certain movements on TV, and everything is about prosperity, and everything's about give to me, and if you give to me, I'll send you my picture and a flask of healing oil, and God will bless your finances. It looks kooky. You know, I look at it, and I'm like, this is kooky, and I'm a Christian. This is going to look extra kooky to the world. You got the big hairdos, and guys are carrying, like, a scepter. I've seen, like, the guy's carrying a scepter. Who carries a scepter anymore? You know, like, how old school is that? You know, like, walking around with, like, a scepter and a cane and a robe. And I look at some of the things I see on Christian TV, and it saddens me because the message is mixed, and it's confusing to the unbelieving world. And if you want a synopsis of 1 Corinthians, the entire book, 1 and 2 Corinthians, you can basically sum it up in 1 Corinthians 15:34. When Paul writes, and you hear me say it a lot, he says, "Awake to righteousness, church, and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God." He's like, you know what? Your purpose on this planet is to reach the world. to reach the lost. If we look like the world, they won't see a difference. Why are they going to come to us? Why are they? They won't. And so this is why he's so bothered by this. He's like, you're doing these things before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure. Look what he calls it. It is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? He says, you know what? Rather than being a bad witness to the world like you're doing, just get ripped off. Why not let yourself be spiritually wronged? Let the person gossip about you. So what? Get over it. Talk to them. If it doesn't happen, is it really worth bringing it to an outside source to deal with? No, the witness of the church was more important than anything else. Why not rather accept wrong? Why do you rather not let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. So he's really rebuking him. He's like, you're guilty of doing these things. You're robbing each other. You're taking advantage of each other. You're extorting each other, and you're supposed to be the church. Then he says again, the third, do you not know? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators. Okay, that was chapter 5. He's talking about fornication. Sex outside marriage. Neither fornicators nor idolaters. Remember in that day and age, there's a lot of idolatry happening. This day, people don't worship the god of mammon. They worship money. It's not a specific little idol that they, you know, put fruit before or anything like that, or give offerings to or burn incense to. It's just a general lifestyle. People are driven by money, whether it's bling bling about the Benjamins or whatever else like that, your crib or anything else, et cetera, et cetera. It's just your life is consumed with money. That becomes your god. Back then, a god named, we've talked about this many times, Ashtoreth was the sex goddess. Nowadays, people don't worship Ashtoreth poles or anything like that, but they're consumed by pornography, consumed by prostitution, hooking up, going to clubs and hooking up and things like that. You know, that would be someone who's guilty of idolatry and fornication. Nor adulterers, that's self-explanatory. Nor homosexuals. Basically, the Greek word for that is a male prostitute. Someone who might emasculate themselves to be like a woman, like a transvestite, or just someone who's giving themselves up. And the homosexual community is actually, and some churches that back up the homosexual movement, if you want to call it that, they actually say, well, he doesn't condemn homosexuality here. He condemns homosexual prostitution. That's not true because the very next word says, nor sodomites, and that's all homosexual action. Because then he goes on, he says, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. The homosexual community gets kind of picked on, I might say, by the church. They get singled out like their sin is any less than any of these other sins. And I've seen drunkards bash homosexuals like they're any better. And in God's eyes, it's all the same. It's all grouped together. Idolatry, fornication, adultery, homosexuality or sodomy, thieves. So if you've stolen stuff and you're a thief, then in God's eyes, it's the same thing as someone who's a homosexual. All I'm saying is these are sins. They don't have a greater scale. One's not grosser or more sinful than the other. They're the same. They're all equal in God's eyes. He doesn't hate homosexuals. Not at all. I hate when people say that. There's no God hates thieves movement or God hates drunkard. You never see that. But the whole God hates homosexuals or God hates fags or things like that, that's such an atrocity because God loves sinners. He came to reach and save sinners. He doesn't condone the practice, right? And if you live in any of these lifestyles, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's black and white. I love Fillmore, that area, the Fillmore area in San Francisco. And as I go up to Fillmore, there's this beautiful, beautiful Presbyterian church. And they've got a list outside of all the different studies. And they've got men's studies, women's studies, youth studies, children's studies, and then gay lesbian studies. And it just breaks my heart because, and if you want to be PC or politically correct and all these things, I know this day and age when we're talking about tolerance, what I'm about to say is not okay. But if I'm thinking biblically, that's not okay. It's not okay to have a study that caters to that lifestyle. You want to reach that lifestyle because a homosexual needs Jesus like anybody else who's lost in this group. They need Jesus just as much as a drunkard or a thief or a reveler or an extortioner. They need Jesus. Jesus changes them from that point on. If you want to see some trivia, Google Exodus International. It's a homosexual ministry, and you'll see hundreds of former homosexuals that have gotten saved. They've accepted Jesus into their heart, and their lifestyles changed. They've gotten married. They've had children. Man, I was a model for 5 years. That world is ruled by homosexuals. So I've had friends that are gay, and I've got friends that have been gay for 25 years. They've gotten saved, and they're not gay anymore. They might be effeminate. Their mannerisms might be a little femme because that's just part of the lifestyle they lived for so long. They might have had dysfunction, been molested, things happened when they were younger that caused them to head a certain direction, but Jesus is greater, and he changed them. They were transformed. And so when I read these, I just want to make sure that you understand that it's an even playing field. These are all characteristics of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. There's no weight given to any of them. It's all the same in God's eyes. And all these people, look at verse 11, because this is a glorious verse. It says, and such were some of you. What that means is the church in Corinth had former homosexuals, had former drunkards, had former thieves, had formerly immoral people. Look what happened to them. They were washed. They were sanctified. They were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. There is no sin that the grace of God cannot conquer. There is no sin that the power of Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, cannot conquer. Nothing. There's nothing you can do that you've done. There's no lifestyle. There's nothing that's so dark that the light of God can't conquer and crush and transform. And I think these are beautiful verses because the word washed, it literally means to be washed on the outside. When you go to sanctified, when you look at the Greek roots, it literally means to be washed internally. So you're washed on the outside by the blood of Jesus. You're washed on the inside by the blood of Jesus. And because of that, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. And you see this double whammy that takes place. So we talked about it on Wednesday. You're saved when you accept Jesus. Once for all, you're made pure by him completely. But then it's an ongoing process, this idea of sanctification. It's this continual renewal. I don't work for my salvation. I've accepted Jesus. I'm saved. I'm washed by the blood of Jesus. I am his child. However, I consistently want to live a pure life. I want to consistently change things in my life that aren't pleasing to God. And I want to always be actively doing this. So God does his part. He saved me. I do my part and I actively, basically, just sanctify myself. And you can do this. What's really cool, if you look at Ephesians 5:26, it talks about being washed by the water of the word. We put a heavy emphasis on the scriptures here because as you meditate on God's word and as you read them, they transform you and they help you to be more holy, like I said earlier in Psalm 119, 9 and 11. Sanctified, I said the verse, John 17:17. Sanctify them by your truth. This is Jesus praying for the disciples and eventually the church. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. You want to be washed on the inside. You want to be washed on the outside. Continually, after you've known Jesus, you've got to be in his word. John Corson has a cool illustration in Judges. If you like movies like Braveheart and Gladiator and things like that, read the book of Judges because it's like gnarly battles and it's super violent. Not that I'm condoning that. When I was like a new Christian, I'm like, oh, Judges is the most awesome book in the whole Bible. And you read about this wicked, just obese king named Eglon. And Eglon oppressed the Israelites. And the way he's described, it sounds like Jabba the Hutt in Philistine form. It's like, whoa. And no one can get to him. He's got all these guards. And there's a guy named Ehud who's left-handed. Now, it wasn't good to be left-handed back then. Everyone wanted to be right-handed. And whenever they checked you, they just checked your left hip because that's where you kept your sword. Well, Ehud, he's left-handed. He would keep his sword here. So he's like, hey, I'm clean. I've got a message for Eglon. And it's such a cool picture because you see Eglon like, ha-ha, what do you want to say to me? He's got like a bacon grease on his face and everything. And he's like, I have a message from God. He's like, oh, and he takes his sword out. And it says he sticks it in so far that the hilt, like the guy was so fat that he absorbed the sword. Like it disappeared and he pulls it out and then everything comes out. And when I'm just a kid, I'm like, awesome. That is the coolest verse in the Bible. But what's the spiritual application? Well, the sword is it's a type of the Bible, right? It's the sword of the Spirit. When the sword goes in, the garbage comes out. And as you're meditating in God's word, you can't help but want to get in line with it. And so you're going to go home. The pastor said that like that reading the Bible is like killing fat, evil people. But that's not what I'm saying, right, at all. Hear me, spiritually. What I'm saying is the scriptures are there to purify you. That's why God has them. That's why we meditate on them. That's why we read them. They're a light to us. They're an encouragement to us. They're guidelines to holiness for us. The church here, to continue, he said, this is what you were like. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. The Holy Spirit helps us to continue to walk with him. So when you look at that list, that should not be present in the church. If it is, there's a problem. The church should not be fornicating. It should not be idolatrous. It should not be adulterous. It should not be engaging in homosexual acts or sodomy. So whether it's straight sex outside marriage, homosexual sex outside marriage, the church needs to be sexually pure. Thieves, there should be no thievery in the church. Coveting in the church. Drunkenness, there should be no drunkenness in the church. Reveling, extortioning, none of these things will inherit the kingdom of God. So it's a guideline of what the church is supposed to look like. Remember, this is what you used to look like, not what you should look like anymore. And then he says a profound thing. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. Now, a popular Epicurean saying of that day, and this is what he's making fun of, was all things are lawful for me if they bring me pleasure. That was what the Epicureans would say. And this was a common saying. This is like a mantra in Corinth. And it's just kind of this hedonistic lifestyle. I'll do it. I don't care what it does to anyone else. If it brings me pleasure, I'll do it. Case in point, Nero. 14 of the first 15 Roman emperors were all bisexual or homosexual. Nero was homosexual or bisexual. And he had a young boy named Sporus that he actually emasculated, and he made him his wife. And he entered Rome with his little boy wife as his official wife. Huge procession. And then later in his years, he married someone and he became the wife, and the other emperor became the husband in that marriage, right? So when you look at what we're seeing here, he's saying to Nero, that was okay. It made me happy, so I wanted to do this. On the outside, like, that's terrible. It's a little boy. What about him? What say does he have in this? It doesn't matter because it brought Nero pleasure. So anything that brings me pleasure, killing you, haha, I liked it. I'm going to do it. It was fine. And that's what they said in Corinth. That's how horrible Corinth was. And so Paul says this. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful or beneficial. Freedom in Christ? Sure, you've got a lot of freedom to do things because the grace of God covers every sin, I believe. But is everything that you do beneficial? Absolutely not. I want to get drunk on the weekends a little bit. Drinking is fun. I like the way it tastes. Hey, man, cool. Bible says all things are lawful. I'm going to get drunk. Then you get a DUI. Then you get in an accident or you kill someone. Oh, not beneficial at all. Then you become an alcoholic and you find yourself living in the park. Not beneficial at all 20 years down the line. Lawful? Sure. Beneficial? No. Cocaine, it's a cool drug. I'm just getting a couple lines, just a few lines. You know, my synapses are all marred and slowed. Now everything feels all tingly and cool. Pretty soon, I'm addicted to cocaine. Pretty soon, you're selling your house and you're in foreclosure and your kids are destitute and you spent every single ounce you have for one drug that you're addicted to. Not good at all. So he's kind of clowning the popular philosophy of the day. And he's saying to the church, if this is your mentality, you're wrong. You're wrong to do this. You're wrong to think this. And he continues, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So this is my three-step guideline to you when it comes to gray issues in the church. Things that the Bible is not really black and white on whether I should do it or not. Ask yourself this. Is it helpful? Is what you're doing helpful? If it's not helpful or beneficial to you or to your body or to other people around you, you shouldn't do it. Two, does it enslave? I will not be brought under the power of anything. If anything you do is something you can't say, you know, I don't want to do this anymore, then that's not freedom. You know, that's enslavement. You can't say no to something. I don't care if it's something like trivial like Diet Coke or something like that, or I think it's good to fast once in a while just to make sure you're not enslaved to food, right? I've got control over my body. If you can't say I'm not enslaved to it, or if you are enslaved to it and you can't stop, it could be a relationship. Right, we're pure, but it's got weird, it's dysfunctional, and it's not healthy. But we need each other, we've got all this time invested, but it's not a good relationship anymore. That's something that's not good anymore because it's not beneficial or you're brought under the power of it. And the third thing, it's not mentioned here, but it's from Romans 14:23. That says, but the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats because his eating does not come from faith, and anything that does not come from faith is sin. Does it convict you? If you're doing something that is gray, not really black and white, but you're convicted by it or it's not helpful or you're enslaved by it, I don't think you should do it personally based on this verse right here. Then he says, food's for the stomach, and stomach's for the food. He's kind of catering to the gluttonous idea. There's a lot of gluttony in Corinth. Food's for the stomach, and stomach for the foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And he's just saying, if you're obsessed with food, food is something that's perishing. It's something that's, when you're in heaven, you're not going to eat anymore, is what's implied. He's like, and if you're obsessed with something like food, or if you're obsessed with something like sex, you're not thinking biblically. You're not thinking scripturally. Now the body is not for sexual morality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know? And this is what's possibly happening in the church at this point. Back then, to be spiritual and to have relations with the temple prostitute was totally acceptable. Every religion except Christianity back then usually had some type of temple prostitution involved in it. And so the highs and, you know, sexual euphoria and all that was mingled in with religion. And the people in the church were thinking, well, cool, everything's permissible. I'm going to go get together with temple prostitutes. And that was probably happening in the church. And so Paul's beginning to lay the smack down in that specific area here. So he says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. You see, don't you realize that you're one with Christ now? And so wherever you go is kind of like wherever Christ goes. And so if you're taking this relationship places it shouldn't be, you're kind of forcing these things on Christ in a sense. Would you really do that? He says, do you not know you're doing that when you get together with temple prostitutes? And then he says, or do you not know you're becoming one flesh? You're unifying yourself with this prostitute. Do you realize you're doing that? And then he says, flee sexual immorality. He wrote the same thing to Timothy. Notice he doesn't say stay and fight. One thing Paul's always said, he likes to fight. He likes to stay, stand your ground, stand firm, stand fast. But when it comes to sexual things, run as fast as you can in the other direction. And that's what I always encourage young people, old people, anybody for that matter. If you're trying to stay sexually pure and things are before you, run away. Get the most deluxe turbocharged pop-up blocker you can get for your computer if you struggle with pornography. I don't care, integrity.com, whatever, integrity to the max, super integrity, whatever you have to do, that, or don't even use a computer. Go old school and use an abacus or whatever, or write letters or whatever. Just avoid it if that's a problem. If you're trying to date, or if you're in a relationship and there's attraction there, and maybe you're about to get married, do not allow yourself to be alone without people there, because it's too easy. Stuff happens, right? And I think what Paul's saying is, like, run from it. You don't see him say run much. He always says stay and fight. This is something you're not supposed to say and fight. I use this example all the time because the guy is really dear to my heart, but he was always getting in trouble with girls in high school. He's like, oh, I don't know what to do, man. Just girls, like, my addiction. I just don't know what to do. And I'm like, well, what'd you do last night with this girl? We were, like, hanging out in a jacuzzi together. I'm like, idiot. Common sense. You don't hang out in jacuzzis with girls. That's like being on a diet and going to Dunkin' Donuts and just kind of, like, looking at them all, licking the sugar off and not eating it. You're just going to kill yourself, go crazy. Avoid it altogether. Run away from it. And this is what Paul says to do. He says, flee from it. Get away from it as fast as you can. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. He takes it a step further. He's just mentioned what it involves. It's like, wow, you're bringing Christ into it. You know, it's like not just a sin. It's like a sin that's against yourself, so to speak. And it's a sin because you're bringing other people into it. There's a lot of sins you can do on your own that don't affect other people. When you sin, like, as far as immorality, it's like you begin just a string of destruction where you've changed that other person's, you've had relationship, you've changed their life forever now. And that's something they can never take back. Whoever that person marries, you've messed that person up now because they've got to deal with those mental images and all that. You know, and you just go on and on and on with all that it causes. And he's like, hey, do you not know? Six times. Do you not know, church? It's like, knock, knock, anybody home? You know, hello? Do you not know this? Do you not see this? Have you not read this? Jesus said that a lot with the Pharisees. Have you not read? Have you not read? And that's why knowledge is power, and I encourage you guys to stay in the Word. The more you know, you won't have that happen to you. They should have known this. This is common sense. If they were in their Bibles, they would have known this. If they were reading whatever parchments were around back then, reading the Old Testament, they would have known these things because these principles are there. They didn't know it. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Temple. The naos, it literally means holy of holies. So if he's linking this back to the tabernacle, it's not just the temple proper, it is the holy of holies where the Ark of the Covenant used to reside. He says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You know when someone, you borrow something from somebody and it's not yours, you take better care of generally. You know, you don't want to mess up your friend's car. Like, if you borrow your friend's car, you're like, oh, I need to definitely drive the speed limit. This is not my car. I don't want to mess this car up. I don't want to mess the insurance. You know, you're extra safe with it, right? And he's just saying, don't you know that God bought you? You're not your own anymore. Jesus purchased you with his blood. And so your body's not really your body anymore. It's his body. It belongs to him. For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify, circle that, because, you know, doxazo means to magnify. Therefore, praise God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. In your spirit possibly was added later to sound more spiritual. Therefore, praise God, exalt God in your body, with your bodily behavior. Not just your voice or what you say, but what you do with your body should be praise to God. And I believe that's the greatest praise to God, how you handle yourself when no one's around. That's integrity right there. You know, when no one sees you, how you behave yourself, that's praise to God. Obedience to God is praise to God. And so Paul's kind of blasting the church and saying, you know what? You can't tolerate sin in the church. There's got to be love in the church, but you've got to lovingly confront people and encourage them. Like, hey, this is destructive. Don't do this. You cannot ruin the church's witness to the world. In your own little sphere of influence, as far as you yourself are concerned, and then as the church on the whole goes, like our proper church, we're representing Christ individually with the people that see us, but corporately, people that come here, we wouldn't be getting along. We don't want people coming here and you're just gossiping about something else and they're sitting in and listening on that, you know, talking about the super filthy movie. Oh, man, I just saw this movie. It was crazy. It was so dirty. They'd be like, ooh, you know, kind of wouldn't want to go to this church again. No, the message the church is supposed to be sending is one of light. It wasn't happening in Corinth, and so Paul is just pasting them, basically, and just saying, you guys need to get it straight. Have you forgotten that you were bought at a price? Have you forgotten that you've been justified and sanctified, cleansed and washed by Jesus? He's reminding them, and I'd like to encourage you today. Maybe you've forgotten that. No. You know, remind you, Jesus loves you so much, and he's got such an awesome plan for your life. And if anything in your life right now isn't where it should be or where you want it to be, ask him to help you make it right. Change it. Flee from it. If any kind of sexual sin is a struggle to you, whether it's what you look online at or you're in a relationship that's too physical, flee from it. Make some decisions. You know, we can't do this anymore. We've got to stop. Or I can't do this anymore. I've got to stop and run from it in a healthy sort of way, I'm saying. If there's things in your life that you're under bondage to that aren't beneficial anymore, that you're brought under the power of, ask you, God, I need help to fix this. I need help to have you remove this from me, and I guarantee you, he will do it.